In the holy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on this last Lord's Day of 1997, whenever we work, we realize how precious and how privileged we are. If our bosses were to tell us their plans, their programs for the company, we realize that these privileged informations are given to people whom they trust. For we realize that their hopes, their aspirations, and what they plan to do for the new year especially, and for the years ahead for the company, are informations that they hold very dearly. For it reveals to us their heart and the secret plans that they have in their minds. And in Philippians chapter 2, we shall read off the mind and the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ concerning why He became man. Why would God want to become man? We will be given a glimpse from this very precious passage of the Word of God, a glimpse into the very heart and the mind of our Savior. And so therefore, as we study this passage, first and foremost, I'd like to acknowledge that what we may reap from our study of this portion of Scripture is but a tip of the tip of an iceberg. For there is no way finite, sinful people like ourselves is able to fully comprehend the mind and the heart of the infinite and almighty God Himself. Why would God want to become man? Why would God want to leave the glory and the presence of God the Father to come into this world filled with sin, a world that is rebellious? Why would He want to do it, knowing full well that at the end of His life's journey on this earth, that those whom He came specifically to die for, to live for, will betray Him, will mock Him, will reject Him, and finally to kill Him? Why would He want to do it? And if He wanted to do it, did He do it willingly? For in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, we are told that we are going to have a glimpse of the mind of Christ Himself. Let this mind be in you, that is to the Christian. Let this mind be in the Christians, which was also in Christ Jesus. And from verse 6 all the way onwards to verse 11, we will be given the glimpse into the mind of Christ. And this morning I'd like to divide this message into three subsections. The first would be the mind of Christ before Jesus became man, the mind of Christ when Jesus became man, and the mind of Christ after Jesus had become man. What was the mind of Christ before He became man? For all of us, before we were born, before we even existed in our mother's womb, we never existed at all. There was no Kwek Swan Yew before I was even conceived in my mother's womb. I never existed. And so, since I never existed, I never had any thought, never had any aspiration. Nothing, absolutely nothing, because I never existed. But not so with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For in verse 6, we are told that there was no disharmony or disunity in the Godhead when the subject of the salvation of mankind was deliberated, discussed in the heavens before the foundation of the world. Verse 6 tells us who, that is referring to Christ Jesus, who was the last to be mentioned in verse 5, so the closest antecedent to who would be Christ Jesus. Who, that is Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, the word being means to be really and truly in the form of God. Now this word form is used again in verse 7 to describe Christ when we read the form of a servant, the same word. Now this word simply means the essential specific character, the exact essence and nature of God. So when Jesus Christ decided to become man, this verse 6 tells us that he was God. He was exactly like God the Father. So much so that when he was on earth, he told the disciples. When the disciples asked him, "Show us the Father." Philip asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "Show us God the Father." When Jesus told them that I'm going ahead to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return. I will come back to receive you unto myself. And then the disciple asked him, "Where are you going? Can we go?" And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father and I are one." And that's exactly what this verse tells us also. Who, being in the form of God, who was exactly God, like God himself, equal with God in essence, in power, in glory, Jesus Christ, who already existed, the pre-existence of Christ is taught here. And he was in heaven. And when this subject of the salvation of sinful men was brought up, the Bible tells us in verse 6 that when Jesus, who was very God himself, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, what does that mean? What it means is this: Jesus Christ did not consider his being equal with God a thing of snatching, a thing to be grasped. That means there was no bickering. He did not say to God the Father, "Well, I am exactly like you. You are God the Father. I am God the Son." And so when the subject of the salvation of sinful man came up, there was no argument, there was no problem between God the Father and God the Son, whereby God the Son says, "Let us draw lots, see who will become man and die for sinful man." There was no bickering. He very willingly, happily, subjected himself to what we are going to read later on in verse 7. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means he doesn't want to hold on to this equality with God, but be very willing to humiliate himself. And this is what we call the self-humiliation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To humble himself very willingly, happily. It is as if God says, "Who will want to volunteer to become man, to die for sinful man?" And Jesus says, "I volunteer, very willingly, happily, no coercion." And that is exactly what Jesus wants us to do when he asks us to give offering, give tithe. Not out of compulsion, not out of obligation, but because of the love that you have for the Savior. You give your tithe and your offering. Nobody must ever be forced to give of anything to God, but because of love, whether it is your time or whether it is your substance, because of love. Likewise, when we read of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son," this picture gives us the other aspect from the Son's perspective. From the Father's perspective, it was out of love. From the Son's perspective, when the Father sent him, He very willingly, happily went. There was no bickering, there was no iota, not even the minutest trace of reluctance in the heart and mind of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When He emptied Himself, that's the verse that is found in verse 7 and 8. When Jesus became man, what was the mind of Christ? For He knew very well what was in store for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for the Son of God when He became man. He will not come as a king. He will not be incarnated and become man to live in a palace. We all know that very well. When Jesus was born, there was no room in the inn for Him. The only place available was the dwelling place of horses and animals. That's all. He was born in a manger together with animals. That's how lowly our Lord Jesus Christ became when He was incarnated to become man. Verse 7. But made Himself of no reputation. This verse is what we call the kenosis theory, the emptying of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What exactly did the Lord Jesus Christ empty Himself of when He became man? In the early centuries, there was a great, great debate on the emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus became man, did He lose His deity when He became man? Today, after 1500 years later, when these difficulty was settled, was argued by the theologians in the 3rd and the 4th century AD. Our conclusion from the scriptures is that Jesus Christ, when He walked on this earth, He was 100% God, 100% man. Was Jesus Christ God on earth? Yes. And if He was God on earth, what about some of His attributes that belonged only to God, which we call the incommunicable attributes of God, which only God Himself possesses and we human beings cannot possess? Some of the communicable attributes that God had, God communicated with us, gave to us, like love, hope, truth. All these things are called communicable attributes of God that we can have. But there are certain attributes that God Himself has that we cannot have. Omnipotence, all-powerful, we can never have that. Omnipresence, ever-present, we cannot have that. Omniscience, all-knowing, God had all these, we do not have them. Was Jesus Christ omnipotent when He walked on this earth? Because if He was not omnipotent, then He cannot be 100% God. And He was. He was all-powerful when He was on earth. What about omniscience? He was. He demonstrated His all-powerfulness when He healed all diseases that were brought to Him, those who were sick. He had the power to raise people back from the dead. He was all-powerful. Was He all-knowing? Yes, He was all-knowing. He was able to know the hearts and the minds of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who tried to trip Him, to trap Him. He knew their minds and their hearts. He was omniscient. What about omnipresent? If He was in Galilee, He was not in Jerusalem. So was He omnipresent? If He was not omnipresent, then again, He cannot be 100% deity. 99.9% is also not good enough. And so when Jesus became man, did He empty Himself of this particular attribute that only God Himself possesses? What is omnipresence? Omnipresence is defined as everything is in the presence of God. Whether we be in heaven, in the earth, or under the earth, we are found in the presence of God Almighty. And Jesus Christ surely was omnipresent. Omnipresence doesn't mean that Jesus Christ must be split into a million different parts. He must be in everywhere at the same time. Instead of looking at it from this perspective, we must look at it from another perspective. That means everything was in His presence. He knew. So much so that when He called Thomas, Thomas sat on a tree. Underneath the tree. He cannot sit on the tree. Underneath the tree. And he was contemplating certain things. And when Jesus called him to follow him, to serve him as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus revealed to him that he saw Thomas seated under a tree, contemplating, thinking about certain things. Jesus knew, for all things were in his presence. He knew. And was Jesus on earth? Yes. And so if Jesus was 100% God, 100% man when he became man, the form of a servant, that means he was 100% man. What then did he empty himself of when he became man? Because the Bible here says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. What exactly does that mean? Now we can understand what Jesus Christ gave up as God when he became man, but at the same time what he gave up did not in any way remove any of his attributes that would make him less of God, less of a God. By understanding what God gave back to him after he became man, after he rose from the dead, after he ascended into the heavens, what exactly did God give back to him? Was that with the same thing that he emptied himself of? That was his exaltation. In other words, when Jesus comes again the second time, when he comes, what does the Bible tells us? He will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, someone who is very glorious. Very, very glorious. The outward manifestation of the glory of God was so powerful that when God appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush, when Moses walked near the burning bush, what did God tell Moses? Take off your sandals, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. When God appeared on Mount Sinai to the whole people of Israel, we are told that there was lightning, there was thunder, and the whole mountain was filled with the presence of God, and a barrier must be placed at the foot of the mountain to prevent man and animals from crossing. So much so that if they were to do it, they will die immediately. Only those whom God had given the permission to come forward may cross the barrier and go all the way up to the mountain. And the only person who went all the way up to Mount Sinai was Moses himself. For the glory and the presence of God would make certain parts of the earth where he would want to manifest his presence into a very holy place. But when Jesus was on earth, he walked and he lived amongst men. Those who prayed with him, ate with him, did not realize that the ground that they were walking or where Jesus was holy ground. So what Jesus gave up was the outward form of the manifestation of his glory. For that was exactly what he received back when he was exalted in the later part of this passage in verse 9, 10, and 11. Let me give you an illustration, a very poor and weak illustration, of course. In England, the prince who was targeted to be a king, he must do national service just as we have to do national service here in Singapore. And when the prince did his national service, he will have to start from scratch as a recruit like all of us. He cannot straight away enter into the national service and become a general. He has to start from bottom like us as a recruit. And as a recruit, when he enters into national service, he will be ordered to do menial tasks. Like all recruits, he will be asked to scrub the floor of the toilet. And he will have to do it. He will have to clean the toilet. But he is a prince. He will always be a prince. But he was not wearing the robe, the garment of a prince. He was a recruit. But he was a prince in essence, in nature. But he took off the garment of a prince when he became a recruit. This is a poor illustration of what our Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of when he became man. He was 100% God when he walked on the earth. But he took off the garment of the glorious nature that belonged only to God when he became man. And that was that which he emptied himself of, but made himself of no reputation. That's what this phrase means. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, the exact representation of a servant. And what exactly was this servanthood that he took upon? He was made in the likeness of men. He became man. Sometimes we think that it is a wonderful thing to be a human being. Yes, it is a wonderful thing. Not by evolution, but by creation. We are different from animals. We are made in the image of God. But for God to become man was not a promotion, mind you. It was a self-humbling on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to become man. And how did he become man? Through the seed of a woman. Not the seed of a man and a woman, the seed of a woman. By the power, the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. A virgin will give birth to Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God in human form. God became man. God left the glory of heaven to become man. What kind of a man? The mind of Christ revealed to us in verse 8 that Jesus knew full well what he subjected himself to when he became man. And being found in fashion as a man, he knew that his life on earth will not be the life of a king. The Bible says he humbled himself. To what extent did he humble himself? He humbled himself to the extent that he became obedient unto death. His obedience was all the way, even unto death itself. Even the death of the cross, the most cruel and the most painful way to die at that time, and perhaps not at that time, all time, was to die on the cross. And the Romans were experts in crucifying people. The Appian Way was lined with those who were crucified. And then they were doused with gasoline. And then they were lit to become lamps, to light the Appian Way for the Romans. They were experts in crucifying the people. And Jesus Christ, when he, without any murmuring, without even an iota of complaint, humbled himself, volunteered himself to become man, to become a servant, to humiliate and humble himself, and to be obedient to God the Father because of love. Because of the great love that he has for you and for me. He became man to walk onto this earth, to walk amongst men, to teach them the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. God walking in the midst, literally, of sinful people like ourselves. The same God who walked with Adam and Eve before the fall. And now he walked amongst us. And he was on earth. He lived. He experienced what tiredness was. He experienced what hunger was. He experienced all the ferocity of what man experienced. And when he was tempted, he understood temptation, but he did not fall into temptation and sin. But he understands. And that is why the Bible says he can be our great high priest. Because in order for someone to be our high priest, the high priest of human beings, he must, first of all, be a man. To understand our aches, our pains, our sorrows, our hurts, in order to be a high priest. And when he became man, he knew full well that he came to die. For all of us, when we celebrate our birthdays, we celebrate life. For we came to live. But Jesus came expressly, knowing full well that he came to die. Oh, what a man. Oh, what a God. When God became man, he knew that he came to die. When there is a calamity in any country, you realize that the head of that country, the head of state, will always visit that place. When America, certain states of America is devastated by floods or by typhoons or by snow, the head of state will declare it as a state that needs federal help, needs the country's help. And so the president would be there to visit. Just as our prime minister visited the headquarters of the people who are in charge of the recovery operation of the flight that fell in Palembang. The head of state showed their care and their concern for his people. Because he loved the people. Because they are his people. And he wants to show that as a nation, the leader of the nation mourns with you, together with you. And so he comes down to be with his people. But not so with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To whom did he come down for? To whom did he become man for? We must ask ourselves that question. Were we his friends? Surely not. Were we his children? Surely not. What were we? The Bible says we were enemies. Do you know what enemies are like? Enemies hate you. Enemies despise you. Enemies will find every opportunity to betray you and to destroy you. That's an enemy. But Jesus says, I love you. I became man, knowing full well that you were my enemies, and yet I became man for you because I love you. And this morning, as we consider our salvation and as we have a very, very small glimpse into the mind of Christ when he became man, may our hearts be touched by the love of our Savior for us. How many of us are prepared to die for our children? I'm sure all of us are prepared to die for our children. We are prepared to live and die for our children. Whatever it costs to help our children have a better life, we are prepared to go that extra mile. But how many of us are prepared to die for our enemies? Someone who has betrayed you, someone who has maligned you, someone who has attacked you over and over again. Someone who wants to destroy everything that you ever worked for. Will you want to die for this person? Some of us won't even want to give the time of day to that person, isn't it? And yet, that's exactly what we were like when Jesus became man, to die for your sins and my sins. Despicable people like ourselves, sinful people, knowing full well that he will die on the cross, a most cruel death, painful death, hang there to die a slow death, to be choked by the weight of your own body. Why do you think the soldiers broke the legs of the two malefactors who were on the left and right of the Lord Jesus Christ when they came to see whether they were dead? Because when a person is dying on the cross, his own weight tearing through the nails that were used to hang him on the cross, he would be collapsing by the sheer weight of his own body. His lungs will be so painful, so aching because of his own weight that is trying to choke the very breath out of his own life. And so he will use his legs to prop his own body up. Legs also supported by nails. So he will use whatever strength that is in his legs to prop his own body up that he will not suffocate. Whole body racked with pain. And so when the legs are broken, they have now no more choice but to let the whole weight of his own body now hanging limp, supported by only the nails on his hands, to choke, strangle himself because of the weight of his own body. That's how they die. A very, very terrible, terrible and painful death. And Jesus knew very well, because of his love for his enemies, us, he came to die. Not to came to live, he came to die. He did not come to condemn the world, the Bible tells us. For the world was already under condemnation. And so when we tell someone that through the preaching of the gospel, that if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you will end up in hell. It is as if Jesus came down to earth to condemn us, so much so that if we reject him, we end up in hell. No, the Bible says Jesus did not come to condemn the world because the world was already under condemnation. You do not send a man to the gallows if he is already dead. If he is already under condemnation to be hung, you do not condemn him again. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us in John chapter 3, verse 16, 17, and 18. Jesus came to save the world. He did not come to condemn the world because the world was already under condemnation. And so when we reject Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world, the only Savior of your sins and my sins, because we reject the only way of salvation, that is why when we die in our sins, we end up in hell. When Jesus became man, he loved you. And today he continues to love you. He has given to us life. Some of you have shared to tell us that the flight that went down was the same flight that many of us take when we return from Jakarta on Friday. That is the time, the best time, 4 o'clock, 6 o'clock you will be home in Singapore to be with your family. Many of our people take the same flight, and yet the Lord has spared you. No accident, my friends, but by the grace and mercy of God, the Lord has saved us to serve him, to love him, to do his will. For this same Jesus, whom many of us have very little regard for, the Bible says that after Jesus had become man, verse 9 to 11 reveals to us a totally different Christ. No more a humbling servant to be spat upon by sinful men, but God had highly exalted him, verse 9, and given him a name which is above every name. The name of Jesus Christ is a name par excellence, above every name on the earth, Jesus. A name that even the demons would tremble. Even Satan himself, the chief of all demons, would bow down and worship the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, there will be the angels themselves. The things in earth, all of us, all of God's creation, and things under the earth. Remember when Jesus was arrested at that night in which he was betrayed? The soldiers came with their swords and their spears to arrest him. And when they asked, "Where is this Jesus whom we have come now to arrest?" And Jesus says, "I am he." And the moment he said that, you know what happened? All of them fell down and kowtowed before him. That was our Savior. But when he comes again, when Jesus comes again, he will now come as the judge of all judges. And when he comes, the Bible says, everything that he had created will bow down before him. And when they bow down before him, they will have no choice, in verse 11, but to confess also. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone. Today, Jesus Christ, his name is maligned and it is made use of by so many people as a swear word. They use the name of Christ in vain. And many of us, we just simply say, praise the Lord, as an exclamation mark. We hardly realize the full impact and meaning of using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our prayers. When we pray, we say, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do not realize the full impact of this name before God's holy throne of grace. But one day, all of us, without exception, all of us, believers and unbelievers alike, will realize the full impact when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. The same Father who now reveals to us that he loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you. But on that day, beyond this life, after this life, when we stand before God, he will not be our Savior anymore. The only time to believe is now. But we will stand before him as the judge. I've been listening to a tape because by God's grace, I have been received or accepted into my doctoral program, which I'm pursuing, and they've given me 2 years to finish. And in this tape that I was asked to listen, there's this speaker who spoke on the lawyer and Christianity. And he said that one of the most foolish things that a lawyer can do is to argue in his own defense. The reason is because he would have a fool as a client. Because he would be so emotionally involved in the case that he could not think it straight. So much so that no lawyer, if he is a defendant, will ever argue for himself because of this. And very true, isn't it? When we stand before God, we need an advocate. We cannot argue before God, for ourselves. Because if we are honest with ourselves, we know how many sins we have committed. We know in the innermost recesses of our hearts the kind of things that we have done secretly, that we are so ashamed even to tell our wife and our husband. We want to pull it as far back as possible, and if possible, to forget it completely. We cannot stand before God and be our own judge if we are honest with ourselves. We need an advocate. And Jesus can be your advocate while we still breathe. Jesus says, if any man were to open their heart, when I knock on their heart's door, I will receive them and I will sup with them. I will receive them unto myself. I will never turn anyone away. God became man for your sakes and for my sakes to die for us. And this mind of Christ, verse 5 tells us as Christians we must have. Because if you were to read the first 4 verses of this chapter, you'll realize that when Paul wrote this portion of scriptures to reveal to us the mind of Christ, he was dealing with a problem. A problem in the church where 2 persons were arguing among themselves about who is right, who was right. I am just as Christian as you are. I am just as authoritative as you are. Why must I give way to you? Why must you give way to me? And there were problems in the church. And so Paul says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if you have truly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, if any comfort of love in your heart, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies in your life, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing in the life of every believer in this church be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem, consider other better than ourselves. That means think of the other person first, instead of thinking of ourselves all the time. Some people come to church to see what they can get out of the church. But there are others who come to see what they can give to help others in the church. Which group do we belong to? And so Paul says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Think of others. How to do it? Have the mind of Christ. And so he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When Jesus Christ, who was exactly God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, no bickering, he humbled himself. Yes, I'm willing to submit myself to become man. And he became man. How obedient was he? Obedient all the way unto death. And that is the mind of Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ wants all of us as children of God to possess. A mind where we think of the person to your left, to your right, in front of you and behind you, of much more important than I myself. Think of the other person. Be good examples to the people around you. Do not think of yourself all the time. Esteem other better than ourselves. See how we can be a blessing. See how we can give, instead of see how much I can receive. The mind of Christ. May God help us as we reminisce, think upon the year 1997. How much or how little we have grown in the Lord. In the beginning of this year, what was your spiritual life like? And now, 52 weeks later, how much has it changed? Have we remained status quo, or have we grown? We all know we are struggling. Let us all struggle together as a family of God. Let us encourage one another, that we may not be found wanting when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. God became man to die for us, and he has set us an example whereby we too can have the same mind of Christ, a mind of self-humiliation. Why? Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love one another. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee on this last Lord's Day of 1997. Thinking, O Lord, meditating, O Lord, upon what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had sacrificed when He became man. Not for children, not for His friends, but for His enemies, people like ourselves. O Father, we pray that as we have a glimpse, a very faint glimpse at that, on the mind of Christ, may Thou help us to examine our own hearts and minds, that Thou will help us to put on this same mind of Christ in our relationship one with another. Help us, O Lord, to be good examples of the flock. Help us to know what it means to give, to esteem others better than ourselves. And we pray, Father, also for some in our midst who have yet to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. May Thou be gracious, Heavenly Father, to speak to this person, even on this last Lord's Day of 1997, that this person may experience the love of God in their hearts. Cleanse us of our sins. Forgive us, Father, for the many times we have failed you in the year 1997. And as we look forward to the year 1998, may Thou help us to do so with a new resolve to live for Thee, with a new resolve to give of our all unto Thee, knowing that we do not belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Thee, and we joyfully, happily submit ourselves to Thee for Thee to use, that Thy name may be exalted, be magnified, and be glorified. For we ask all these things in the most holy and blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.